And I'd invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of James, the epistle rather of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4, which you can find on page 1338 in the Pew Bible, if that's helpful. James 4 on page 1338. It's been a little while since we've done one of these occasional studies in James. But remember that we've seen that James is a practical Christian, interested in practical aspects of our Christian lives. In chapter 1, we considered God's purpose in trials, I think probably with much overlap with what we saw this morning from Psalm 66. In chapter 2, we were called to exercise a living faith, a faith that works and is no dead faith. And then from chapter 3, we saw the dangers associated with our speech and how we need to petition God for heavenly wisdom to tame our untamable tongues, which really brings us to James chapter 4. And James chapter 4, in a sense, follows chapter 3 by saying, and here's what's happened, what would happen if you don't seek that heavenly wisdom. Here's what happens when our tongues and our sinful hearts act unchecked by God's heavenly wisdom, and we see that it's not a pretty picture. So that's just by way of introduction. So listen to God's word, James chapter 4. I will read verses 1 to 10. God's word says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Excuse me. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Amen. This is God's word. And Lord, we do thank you again for this word. We thank you that we can hear from it again. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would write its truths on our heart, on our hearts, use it to convict us of sin, but use it also to point us to the grace that's available in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it's unintentional, but it seems that our sermon introductions today are brought to you by my sophomore year in high school. Because not only was my sophomore year in high school, like I said this morning, the time when laptops came into the classroom, it was also the year that I read William Golding's novel, The Lord of the Flies. I don't know what sophomores in high school read now, but at least a little bit ago they were reading The Lord of the Flies. And if you can't remember or aren't familiar with the sense or the story, it's about British junior high schoolboys who are marooned on a tropical desert island. And they attempt to set up civilization. But instead of setting up, you know, this great and advanced civilization like we might expect from these civilized British boys, instead the novel pictures an unbelievable breakdown of society from them. There's strife. And there's violence, there's even murder. The novel is an unsettling picture of what is in the heart of even these prim and proper British children. And that's sort of the surprise of the novel. When we think about the church, we might like to think that our hearts and our capacity for sin is less than others. We might not use these words, but perhaps we're tempted to say with the Pharisee in Luke 18, I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, that I am not like other men. Doesn't that temptation live in each of us? But I'm sure our experience shows that the reality for professing Christians, just like the reality for William Golding's Boat of British Boys, is that our hearts are plenty sinful. James, in our text, uses strong language. Language of wars and fights and quarrels and bickering. We can't hide from this text, can we? James won't beat around the bush with his audience, but he shows and exposes the reality of sin in the Christian community and in the Christian heart. But he also shows us a more excellent way, one of humility and repentance. And so the call of our passage is simple. Humble yourself before the Lord in repentance. That's what James is calling us to. That's what the Spirit of God through James is calling us to today. Humble yourself before the Lord in repentance. And if you have a bulletin, you can see the outline that we'll use to follow this passage. First, in verses 1 to 3, humble yourself and repent for selfish desires. Second, from verses 4 to 5, humble yourself and repent for embracing the world. And finally, in verses 6 to 10, humble yourself and repent, trusting the Lord's grace. Trusting the Lord's grace. First, look with me at verses 1 to 3, where we see this exhortation, humble yourself and repent for selfish desires. And the first thing that we see here is a searching question. James asks us a searching question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? While our studies in James have been sporadic, perhaps you'll remember that James isn't afraid to ask startling questions or to make startling statements. Remember, he said, "Was not Abraham justified by works?" And that might have caught us off guard, but then we saw that he had a different nuance on justified there. He made a startling statement in chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers. James is like a teacher who wants the attention of his students. And so in the same way, he asks a searching question here. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And if you've been asked this question, if James asked you, perhaps some of us, might have been ready to give a quick response. Where do the fights come from? From the other guy. I can tell you exactly where the fights start, and I can give you the name of the problem. Don't we all have that inclination? We learned it from our first parents, right? Adam said, Eve said, you know, the serpent which you, God, made tempted me. Adam had already said, the woman who you stuck me with gave the fruit to me, and I ate. But James won't let us off the hook because he answers this question by pointing us to the source of strife. The source of strife. And as James shows us the source of strife, he points us within. Verse 1, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in you? Now, the word desire, it's hedone in the Greek. Maybe you can hear our English word hedonism. These are desires that pursue pleasure and self-indulgence without regard either for God or for neighbor. And here James is pointing us that what is driving strife and quarrels in the church are sinful desires within ourselves. And James looks at the source of strife in the church. The source of strife, sinful desires, not the substance of the fights. We have no idea what these fights and quarrels were about. We just know that in the audience to whom James writes, these divisions existed. It might remind us of Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he says in chapter 4, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, agree in the Lord. We don't know what those two women were fighting about. You can read the entire book of Philippians and you won't be given a clue. Paul doesn't address the substance of their disagreement, and still he calls them, instead he calls them to Christian peace. Agree in the Lord. And friends, then when you see sin and strife in the church, look inside first. Look inside first. Psalm 139, a good psalm to use as we examine ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Brothers and sisters, James calls us to self-examination, an appropriate activity as we prepare for the supper. That's the source of strife, sinful passions within us. But notice secondly, we see the path of strife. We also see the path of strife. After pointing us inward to see where these fights and quarrels come from, James then charts the path of these sins, the path of these sinful inclinations if they're left unchecked in its violence. Look at verse 2. I think the ESV and the NIV might translate this verse in a more helpful way, where they say, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And here James is charting the path of sin. He says, you have unfulfilled desire, so you murder. And we might sort of stop and say, oh my goodness, James, that is a pretty serious charge. He says, you have unfulfilled wishes, so you fight and quarrel. We might nod and say, yeah, that sounds a little bit more familiar. We'd cop to the latter, but we might protest against the former and say, James, I would never murder. But James, can't you see, he's simply applying the teaching of his brother, the Lord Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus connects anger and murder. Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without cause will be liable to judgment. Or we could think of the Apostle John's words, 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And when sinful and selfish desires cause fights and cause quarrels with our brothers and sisters in Christ, neither James nor Jesus will let us off the hook and say everyone fights. No, they say it's murder. And if James seems harsh to talk about fighting and quarreling and murder in the same breath, friends, the issue is with our judgment and not the Word of God. We need to let the Word of God sit in judgment on us and not vice versa. The commentator Alec Mautier writes, quote, it is we who diminish the importance of right relationships, not the scriptures, which exaggerate the importance of quarrels. And then what's the application? Brothers and sisters, take strife in the church seriously. Take strife in the church seriously. God's word does, and we need to too. And perhaps here I might just offer a little warning. Within the church and within our own hearts, there is an ever-present temptation for us to insist on our own way. I have observed, and to my shame, I have even contributed to quarrels in the church, fights and bickering over the most insignificant things. I have seen fights in the church about whether to put labels on the inside or the outside of cabinets in the kitchen. Fights over whether to replace a floor with tile or carpet. Bickering about whether to use semi-gloss or satin paint on a church project. Even sharp disagreements about whether or not to lock a supply closet. Be sure of this. There are more opportunities for fights coming. They will not go away. What do we have coming up? Officer elections, annual meetings, budget decisions. Important, yes, but not occasions for being at odds with your brothers and sisters who disagree with you in matters indifferent. Oh, friends, don't fight and bicker. It is a serious thing to be at odds with brothers and sisters. There is a time, yes, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, like Jude tells us. But I doubt that the main assault on the RPC of Lafayette coming in the coming weeks or months is an assault on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, or the deity of Christ, or the manner and mode of our worship. No, the challenges will come in the ordinary course of everyday life in the church, where we are, each and every one, tempted towards selfishness, but called to a more excellent way. Called on to look out not only for our own interests, but also the interests of others, and in humility to consider others as more important than ourselves. Brothers and sisters, check your heart. And where you find these kind of desires, humble yourself before the Lord and repent for selfish desires. James shows us these sins, and then he goes on to show us what these sins are symptoms of. If we have these selfish desires within us, James shows us that they are symptoms of worldliness in our hearts. And that brings us to our second heading, humble yourself and repent for embracing the world. This from verses 4 and 5. Humble yourselves and repent for embracing the world. And the first thing that we see here is that friendship with the world is unfaithfulness to God. Friendship with the world is unfaithfulness to God. Verse 4 begins with these stark words, adulterers and adulteresses, or you adulterous people. James is so direct, isn't he? James is so direct, he doesn't beat around the bush. He addresses sin in the heart and he calls it adultery. James is again using a prophetic language from the Old Testament. Maybe you remember that in our studies we've seen that James draws much from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and here he draws from the prophetic literature. We've seen this language of marriage between God and his people used in Pastor Niece's series in Ezekiel. And we've seen that unfaithfulness to God is pictured as adultery, and that our right relationship with God is pictured as a joyful marriage. And so we see that also in Hosea and Isaiah as well. Now consider Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Or perhaps better known verses from Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And since the image of our relationship with God is pictured as a marriage, it's natural and fitting that when we go after other gods and when we give in to temptation in our own hearts, God calls it like it is. You adulterous people, friendship with the world is unfaithfulness to God. But second, directly from our text, we see that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And maybe we should pause here and define our term, how we use this term, the world. The world can mean, and at times in Scripture it does mean, sort of the physical and the visible and the temporal, as opposed, we might say, to the spiritual and the invisible and the eternal. And get this, the sin of worldliness is not enjoying the good things of the world, nor is the sin of worldliness loving and having a concern for our neighbors around us. God be praised, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. No, the worldliness that James is warning against is when we elevate those physical and temporal things and make them the objects of our worship, turning them into idols. Then they have ceased to be good gifts from God and become, as the Apostle John has it, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. The issue is not good gifts from God that he gives us in the world, but our propensity to take the banquet of the wonderful things that he has given us and to make them our gods. The world will set up rival gods, and we cannot be friends with both. They are at enmity, at war, right? You can't be friends with Russia and friends with Ukraine. You can try to walk that line, but it will not work. How much more when we compare enmity between God, spotless and holy and pure, and the world, which is so sinful and polluted and wicked. Friends, you cannot be friends with the world and with God. God is jealous for your love. He is the husband and the church is the bride, and he is jealous for her. I doubt very much that any of you would be excited to find that your spouse was carrying on along and perhaps a familiar text conversation with one of their exes. No, you're jealous for the love of your spouse. You want the love of your spouse for yourself alone. And that's why it says in verse 5, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. God is jealous for his bride. You cannot have two gods. You cannot be friends with the world and friends with the God. They are at war. One is darkness and one is light, and we need to be waging war against the things that God hates. James will not let us hold on to that one sin, to that one idol, to that one piece of friendship with the world. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 13, 12 to 14, the night is far gone and the day is at hand, right? He compares night and day. It's black and white between the world and God. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and in jealousy. Do you take quarreling and jealousy seriously? See the sins. See the sins that Paul puts them next to: orgies and sexual immorality. Not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Brothers and sisters, we need to pursue wholehearted devotion to God. Make no provision for the flesh. Give no quarter to sin. And where you find it, where you find it in self-examination, where a brother or a sister comes to you in love and exposes sin in your life, humble yourself and repent for embracing the world. Well, we've seen so far what we have to be humble about and what we have to repent for. But thanks be to God, James also shows us how to repent and the attitude that we need to have. And so notice with me finally in verses 6 to 10, humble yourself and repent, trusting the Lord's grace. Humble yourself and repent, trusting the Lord's grace. And the first thing that we need to see here is that we repent trusting the Lord's abundant grace. We repent trusting the Lord's abundant grace. No doubt you've seen that the holiness to which James calls us is a tall order. That wholehearted devotion, no friendship with the world. And since we all still have that indwelling principle of sin, since we all struggle with love for things that God hates, that's why we need verse 6. If you've been brought to an end of yourself, as you see sin in your heart, and you say, I can't put sin to death, I can't turn away from it in my own strength, James meets you with this word of hope in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Oh, that is good news for sinners like you and like me. He gives more grace. The word for more in the Greek is mega. Boys and girls, if it helps you remember, just imagine James saying, he gives mega grace. He gives as much grace as we could need. He gives the grace, get this, he gives the grace to fulfill the command. He gives the grace to put off friendship with the world. He gives the grace to put off selfish desires. He gives the grace that offers us forgiveness when we fail. Augustine speaks of relying on the Lord's grace when he says that little phrase, maybe you've heard of it, command what you will and grant what you command. Do you see what Augustine's saying? Command what you will. Command that I not be friends with the world. Command that I put off selfish desires. But when you command it, meet me with that grace. Command the whole Ten Commandments. Command it all, but meet me with the grace to meet the commands. Dear friends, God's grace is abundant. And the testimony of Scripture is that it is greater in extent and greater in power than the sin in the heart of even the most notorious sinner. Romans 5:20, but where sin increased, don't you know what comes next? Grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. No matter how much sin you find in your own heart, no matter how much sin you find as you examine yourself for this meal, the Word of God assures us that the grace of God abounds even more in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul could call himself the chief of sinners, and yet still he says, but I obtained mercy, even for the chief of sinners. Some of you will know the name John Bunyan. In the title of his famous autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, drawing from Paul certainly. And if you know Bunyan, you know that he was a man who struggled with a guilty conscience, struggled with a knowledge that he daily fell short of God's glory, that there was much sin in him, that there was much to be humble for, and he doubted, and it drove him to depression and despair, and it wrecked him. And yet he was freed from this by an experience of God's grace. He writes in that autobiography, great sins do draw out great grace. Great sins do draw out great grace. That's what James tells us. He gives more grace. Where you find sin in your heart, you have found an opportunity to apply for more of the grace of God and of His mercy. It is a discouraging thing to find sin in your heart, isn't it? I know that by experience, and you do too, I'm sure. But where we find sin, and where we repent for sin, we will always find that God in Christ gives more grace. And the way to receive this grace is to ask for it in humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we need to be clear, our humility, it does not merit God's grace. Our humility, rather, is a posture to receive God's grace. Humility is going to God on your knees, with your arms stretched out wide, saying, I have nothing. I have nothing. Give me what I need. It's begging God for mercy. Maybe you know the last words of Martin Luther, the last words before he died. We are beggars. This is true. We are beggars. But dear friends, we beg from a generous God. We beg for mercy and grace and loving kindness from a God whose name is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. And that's because the proud never come to God. Pride stands in need of nothing from God. No grace, no mercy, no loving kindness. Pride says, I am sufficient to myself. I need nothing from God and I will not apply for mercy. But brothers and sisters, the humble go. The humble know that they have no good thing in themselves and they go with arms open wide, asking for grace, and God gives more grace. Repent, trusting God's abundant grace. Second, repent thoroughly. Repent thoroughly. That's what we see in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That cleansing of our hands, it speaks of repenting for our actions, repenting for those sins of commission that we have done. He's saying if you've stolen something, repent to God. Confess what you've done and restore what you stole. If you've lied, confess what you've done, tell the truth and repent. Where you find sins, confess them to God, confess them to the ones against whom you've sinned and do them no longer. That's what he means by cleansing our hands. He says, purify your hearts. That's confessing and repenting of those sinful and selfish desires within us that gave birth to the external sins of our hands or tongue or eyes. We're to repent thoroughly for what we've done and for our heart's desires that gave rise to those things. He also says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is a picture of drawing near to God in repentance. Drawing near to God as we seek to turn away from sin and turn towards him in righteousness. But again, we need to be clear here. We need to be clear here. Repentance is a means of drawing near to God. Repentance is not a prerequisite for drawing near to God. And that's important, guys. It is easy on Saturday to find sin in our hearts, or on Sunday morning to find sin in our hearts and to say, I need to cleanse my hands and wash my heart before I can draw near to God. But that is impossible. It is impossible to leave off sin before drawing near to God. Only those who do draw near to God, who have experienced that abundant grace, are able to leave off sinning. And this language of drawing near to God is taken, I think, especially, again, from the Old Testament. This language of returning to God, it's often used in the context of worship. You'll recognize that language of cleansing and purifying, right? Doesn't that sound like Levitical language from the ceremonial law? Drawing near to God, we find this in passages from the prophets. Jeremiah says, return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. In Hosea, God says his people are bent on backsliding, but he says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Repentance is a means for drawing near to God, and so repent thoroughly. And finally, repent expectantly. Repent expectantly. I wonder if any of you have ever found yourself praying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, help me to turn away from sin. Lord, forgive me for my sins. And after you prayed, if you've been left wondering, I wonder if God receives that repentance. I wonder if he's heard my prayer. Dear friends, you don't need to be anxious. You don't need to look at verse 9 and say, have I lamented enough? Have I mourned enough? Have I wept enough? Is my bottle full enough of tears for God to accept me? Verse 9 describes the attitude of a repentant sinner, not the reason that the sinner's repentance is accepted. Repenting sinner, you don't need to be anxious. The Father is pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. Jesus has dealt with sin on the cross, and he said, it is finished. And so when you come to him in repentance, you can repent expectantly, knowing that he receives it and that he accepts it in Christ. Our confession, the Westminster Confession, says in chapter 15, paragraph 4, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. And brothers and sisters, that is good news. That is good news. You can repent expectantly. It does not matter how much sin you find in your heart, because as you go to God asking for grace and asking for help and asking for his healing, you can go expectantly, knowing that God will accept you in Christ. And if I could just copy and paste from our sermon this morning, notice also that this humility that we express in repentance is for us a preamble to exaltation. We shouldn't be surprised that we see this pattern repeated throughout Scripture. It's the pattern of our Lord and of his people. Look at verse 10. It says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." He will lift you up. This is a Christ-like pattern, isn't it? Christ was humbled and then he was exalted. Humbled in his birth and exalted in his ascension. Humbled on the cross and exalted at his resurrection and in his session. And the good news for us is that Christ's humility led to exaltation by merit. He earned that spot at the Father's right hand. But our humility leads to exaltation by grace. From Christ's exaltation, he gives to the humble exaltation. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We daily come in a posture of humility. Daily come asking for more of his grace until that time when he will lift up our heads and bring us to share finally and fully and eternally in his exaltation. You can repent expectantly. We've seen our sins this afternoon, fighting and quarreling. We've seen and been confronted even with our sinful and hedonistic desires. We've seen ways in which we've been unfaithful to God in our friendship with the world. But haven't we also seen that he gives more grace? So as those who stand daily in need of that grace, humble yourself before the Lord in repentance. Amen. God, we thank you for your word. Oh God, it is sharp and it convicts. And it divides even between joint and marrow. But we, Lord, we need this. We ask that you would wield your word in our hearts like a skillful surgeon, not doing damage, but weeding out and taking out that sin that clings so closely, that indwelling principle of sin that makes us cry out at times, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And God, for those Christians here who have a sense of their sin, who have a sense of how far short of their glory you've fallen, would you give them also a sense of the grace that's available in Jesus Christ? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. How we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would minister to each one of us, convincing us more of the efficacy of your sacrifice, convincing us more of the sanctification that you are able to work in us by your grace, and convincing us more and more that you are with us and that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you will bring us finally and safely home where there's no more sin and no more sorrow for sin and no more tears for sin because of what you have done for us. We long for that day and we wait for it expectantly. We're excited, God, for a foretaste of that at your supper now, and bless us as we come to it. In Jesus' name, amen.